Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, come now to a key passage in understanding the book as a whole. It's on page 973 of your pew Bible, or page 1155 if you're using the large print. In Galatians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 21. This is God's Word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, make your word clear and exalt Christ before us so that we would understand what it is he has done, what it is he is doing, and what it means for us to live in him. For we pray this in his name. Amen. So here we are in graduation season. We just celebrated some of our own graduates. No doubt many of you know friends and family that are graduating from high school or college or graduate school or kindergarten or wherever it is that people are graduating from these days. And it takes a lot of work to get there. You don't just graduate from high school by sleeping for 12 or 18 years or however long it takes. It takes some work. It reminds me of my last semester at seminary, where you didn't just have to take the tests and do the papers for the classes. You also had the big overall tests that you had to pass to make sure you actually learned something in seminary, memorizing the catechism, Bible tests. And after all of these papers and all these exams, I had one last paper in one last class. And no energy left to do it. I had all this research, I had all these notes, and it was due, so I just started writing and hoped that at some point along the line it would just sort of gel, but it never really did. And I turned it in anyway, because turning something in is better than turning nothing in. And I got it back with a note from Dr. Kruger, who had knocked me a letter grade for this point. He said, "I didn't find a thesis statement anywhere in your paper." Which is a tragic thing. I mean, the thesis statement is that key statement in the five-paragraph theme or your term paper. It's the whole point. This is why I'm writing the paper. This is the case I'm going to make. This is the reason. And I didn't have one. And I knew it, and I just hoped he wouldn't notice. But he did. And in fact, I deserved that lower grade because a better paper would have had one. It would have had a point. Well, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, did not succumb to my error. He has a point. And these verses here are it. This is his thesis statement. And everything that we've looked at up to this point has been building up to this statement. And everything that comes after is an elaboration or an explanation or an application of what he states here. And his point is this. We are justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. We are justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. There's a lot in that statement. I mean, if he says it once, he says it 15 times in the book of Galatians. We are justified by faith. This is a doctrine that the fathers of our faith have called the hinge on which the church stands or falls. Like, this is the critical thing. If you get this wrong, everything's wrong. It's like laying a foundation that's not square, then the house is not going to be square, no matter how much you try. And so we're going to take a look at this doctrine of justification by faith this morning. And maybe you have heard it before. In fact, if you've been here for the past 6 weeks, you've heard it for 6 weeks. But we need to hear it again. If you get this point wrong, you get everything wrong. And if you've never heard it before, or you've heard it, never listened, or never understood, maybe now is the chance that that God is giving you, where His Spirit will move and give you ears to hear and hearts to believe this truth that changes people. So we're going to look at four things about justification this morning. We're going to look at the issue that justification addresses. Justification addresses sin. We're going to look at the instrument through which justification works. Justification comes through faith, not works. We're going to look at the implications of all of this and find that justification imputes righteousness to a person. It does not infuse it. We're going to look at the initiative that gives, this doctrine gives the believer, when we find that justification then frees us to actually live for God rightly. It's four things. Justification addresses sin, comes through faith, it imputes righteousness, and it frees us to live for God. So let's turn our attention here to this first thing where we have to grapple with this issue. Justification, when it's used in the New Testament, isn't talking primarily about the sorts of things that we talk about in worldly context when we refer to justification. There are connections, it's related. When we see the word justification in Scripture, more often than not, it is addressing the issue of sin. And this is important because we live in a world that doesn't really believe there is such a thing. Even in the church, we see more and more a hesitancy, a reticence to directly confront this issue, this thing of sin. But Paul's not afraid to do that. Here, as he's talking to Peter, perhaps, or to the Galatians, there are different commentators wonder where does the quotation from Paul begin and where does it end. But it doesn't change the meaning. He's talking about we who are Jews by birth, we had the law, we had the covenants, we were God's chosen people. There was a gloriousness that came from that. And the nations, the Gentile sinners, didn't have that light of truth. And their wickedness was well known. But it wasn't just the Gentiles that had an issue with sin. He says in verse 17, if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Oh, guess what? We Jews who had the law were alike, just like the Gentiles. We too were sinners. This is what we read in the passage from Romans 3, where Paul makes this case. The Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. There is not a person in this world untouched by it. In all of human history, every person, save our Lord, has failed, has borne this burden of sin. We don't like to talk about it. I can't tell you the number of times in college ministry where you begin to talk about truth and falsehood, or you talk about righteousness and holiness and wickedness. Oh, so do you just think I'm a sinner? You know, like that becomes a way to just kill the conversation. But that's the whole point. But what is it? The Westminster Shorter Catechism has perhaps my favorite definition of sin. It pulls from Romans 3, the passage that we read, where it defines sin as any transgression of or want of conformity unto the law of God. Sin is violating God's righteous, holy character and commands, or falling short of living up to it. And in other words, sin puts a big chasm between us and God. God, who is all holy and all righteous, who has all wisdom, blessing, and glory and honor, who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, does not fellowship with the darkness, does not embrace wickedness, does not accept anything less than the glory of his character. But we, from the beginning, from our first father's sin, have suffered alienation from God because we fall short of his holiness. You know this to be true. But we don't just fall short of it. We violate it. We are wicked. We are sinful. We do things that contradict everything that God has called us to do and to be. And if we are going to grapple with what it means to be restored to God, we have to grapple with sin. If we want to know what it means to be justified, we have to understand why we need justification to begin with. The opposite of justification is condemnation. And we stand condemned before God. And this is not something that gives warm fuzzies and gets you invited back for inspirational talks, but it doesn't make it less true. So deeply ingrained is sin in our nature that Paul can say elsewhere in Romans, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Not only do we break his commands, not only do we fall short of his commands, but even our thoughts of God are twisted. We view him as the one in the wrong. We stand in judgment over him. We condemn him. But the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will have to confess who is truly the Lord, who is truly the judge, who is truly righteous, holy, and glorious. And it will not be us. And yet, we live in a world that minimizes sin. Even in churches, we don't like to talk about it. We will talk about brokenness instead of sin. There are those who come to this passage and say, what Paul's talking about is the broken relationship between Jews and Gentile. And what he is getting at, says this thing that is called the New Perspective on Paul, is that justification allows us all to dwell together in harmony. And there's truth in that. There is a message of unity. And Paul is calling Jews and Gentiles to get together. But what that whole thing misses is why? Why are we alienated from one another to begin with? What's the problem? And the problem isn't whether or not we obey certain food laws. The problem is that we are sinful and wicked. Or we make excuses for our sin. we are thoughtless to other people and say, well, I was just tired. Oh, if my wife had a nickel for every time I said that, she could retire in Bermuda and wait for me to get some rest. We say thoughtless and hurtful things and say, well, that's not what I intended. And at the same time we excuse our sin, we condemn others for the same things. And if I cut somebody off in traffic, I just was in a hurry or didn't notice. But if somebody cuts me off in traffic, I'm not going to tell you what that means. But it's bad. Or we rationalize our sin. We say, well, it's not really sinful at all. You don't understand. There are circumstances. There are other things going on, other variables to consider. And so I'm okay. The ends justify the means. Or we live as those who can't be wrong. We just remove ourselves from any condemnation at all. And it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter if you have the chat history. I didn't say that. That's not what I meant. You're wrong. It's your fault. I'm blameless and righteous. Or we rank sins so that we can say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm just broken. But you're wicked. And we forget that brokenness is a real thing. Our world is broken. Our relationships are broken. But why? Why? Things don't just break all of a sudden. The torsion spring on my garage door broke this week. You know they're broken because there's like a huge gap in them and they just don't open the garage door. And you realize why those springs are there, because these are heavy things. You can't lift it on your own. Well, at least I can't lift mine. That door was installed in 1999. Torsion springs don't just break. It took a long time of opening and closing and opening and closing and finally just gave out, as things do. There's a reason it broke. Our brokenness has a reason. And it's sin. There's a reason the ground is cursed. It's cursed because of our first father's sin. There's a reason we toil and labor and sometimes seem to only produce thorns and thistles. It's because of sin. And when we rank things, we lose sight of the seriousness of sin, the consequences of sin, what the effects of sin really are. Not just disease, not just broken political systems, not just tragedy. We lose sight that all of our relationship with one another and with God is torn asunder. You'll see in the news all this week, as our culture tries to process this tragedy in Virginia Beach, this egregious thing. And they will see in this broken, tragic situation that there's something weighty there. And they'll want to call it a name, but they won't be able to figure it out. They'll try to talk about mental illness, or they'll try to talk about guns, or they'll try to talk about violence, and they won't be able to just come out and say, this was sin. Grievous, tragic sin. Because to call it what it is doesn't just condemn that act. It condemns all of us who are sinful. All of us who've hurt others. All of us who have failed to live up to the glory of God. But we live in a world where people just don't look lost. People don't look sinful. They show up at work with their polo shirts on or their ties. They got their pocket protectors in there sometimes. Your neighbors cut their grass more often than not. We don't even have anybody living next door to us, and yet they pay for somebody to come cut the grass. Things don't look broken. Things don't look bad. But they are. There's going to come a day when every secret will be revealed. Every secret thought, every careless word you have ever said or thought or felt. The horrible things that you've muttered under your breath. The devious things that you have done, hoping nobody would figure out what you were really up to. All of these things will come to light, and you will not be able to fill the scale with enough good to counteract it. You'll stand before God and be condemned a sinner. But justification addresses that. How? Justification comes through faith, not works. If we don't believe in sin in our culture, we don't understand what faith really is. I mean, we sing about it in our songs. You got to have it. Got to have faith. If I ever lose my faith in you, we talk about having faith in something, but we don't really specify what it is. Faith in faith, maybe. We get works. Works we understand. We live in a meritocracy. Have a good resume. Have a good GPA. All right, you're graduating from college, from high school, you got your degree, now apply to good colleges and get in. You know, you get your promotions based on your works. When the dude gets a promotion because he's just in good with the boss, everybody says that's wrong. We get works. We get reward for merit. We don't understand how faith works. But Paul is saying here, look, our sin is so grievous. The law says if you do these things, you will live by them. If you obey the law of God, you will have life everlasting. And no one is justified through the law. No one has been. Not even Moses, the great prophet who gave the law. He didn't even get to enter the promised land because of his sin. Abraham was a sinner. David was a sinner. All of us are sinners. There is no one who is good enough to be counted righteous because of their obedience to the law except Jesus. And so Paul says, if you're going to be justified, it's going to have to be in him. In other words, you have to believe that God is the only one who can justify. That's what all faith is. The Greek word is pistis here in the New Testament, and we translate it different ways in the English. Faith, belief, trust, and they all get at the same thing. You realize that if your trust is placed in yourself and your works and your obedience to the law, you're going to let yourself down. You can't keep it. You're going to be incapable of standing on the last day. You have got to trust someone else to justify you. And Paul is saying, God is the only one who can. Because faith, what does it look like to have it? Faith is not a work. Faith is not something you do. It is something you have. And it connects a person to something else. It's like the straw in the large cookies and cream milkshake from Chick-fil-A. That is glorious, but nobody gets that. Nobody is handed one of those and marvels at the straw. I'm just very impressed with this thing. No, the straw is only there to connect you to the sugary, unhealthy goodness inside. And I have seen people, even with broken straws, or when the straw is too small and the shake's too thick, and I've seen that not even if people just use the straw to spoon the stuff into their mouth, it's still, weak as that straw is, as frail and as faulty as that straw is, it's still enough to connect them. And that's what biblical faith is like. The emphasis is on the object. Where is your faith placed? If your faith is in Christ, the one who kept the law, the one who died for your sins, Your faith is placed in the one who can justify you. If your faith is placed in anything else, it will disappoint. Your works, your performance, your success, your reputation, all of those things will fail. Faith, the important part of faith, is its object. And because Jesus is the justifier, because our faith in Jesus is what brings justification, we have to understand what that means. What are the implications of that? Justification is to be declared righteous. And this is how the world sort of uses this word. When we talk about someone justifying themselves, they're trying to defend why they did what they did, that it was right. And so in the Bible, biblical justification is a declaration of righteousness. It's not an infusing of righteousness. When we believe in Jesus, that straw of faith, if you'll let me continue using this rather weak metaphor, does not suddenly fill you from foot to crown with righteousness. And now it's up to you to keep it. There are those who believe that. This may even be some of the views that Paul was combating here. This idea that all right, Jesus got us to a place where now we then can return to the law well. No, that's not what Paul's talking about here at all. He's talking about righteousness that is imputed. Another word for that is credited. Imagine, if you will, that you had a crippling credit card debt. Some of you may not have to imagine too hard. And someone comes by and says, I own the credit card company. You don't have to pay anything. I've taken care of it. Your balance is now zero. That would be good news. But that's not imputed righteousness. That's forgiveness. And in fact, that is what Jesus did. When he died on the cross, he bore in his body the punishment that we deserve, the late fees, if you will. He bore in his body the debt that we owed to God and wiped it away. And when we believe that is what, he did that, and there's nothing left for us to do but believe it, that the debt is paid. But that's forgiveness. That's not the end of the good news that God gives us. Because it's not simply that he pays the debt. He then credits our account with his own balance. I mean, can you imagine the owner of the credit card company ever paying a late fee? Ever worrying about his balance? Ever? Never. And here he says, not only have I paid your debt, here's my card. Use it as your own. We are credited all of the righteousness of Christ. Why is it Jesus lived a sinless life? It wasn't just for show or spectacle. He lived the life we could not live. Just as he died the death we could not die. And that perfection, that glory is credited to us. And we are clothed in us so that when God declares us justified, he declares us righteous. Not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. That changes everything. The Judaizers talked about Jesus, talked about believing in Jesus, talked about being forgiven of sin, but then talked about obeying all the laws, because now we have to impress God with all the things that we do. But when you realize that you are covered with the righteousness of Christ, what you do in this life, you no longer have to do to earn his favor. You already have it. You don't have to worry about the opinions of people, because the God of the universe says, I will treat you as my own beloved son. You don't have to submit to your insecurities, Because God himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords, has declared you righteous. That is good news. That's what all gospel means. That is good news to be received and believed. God has done it. God has done it all in Christ. Thanks be to God. That's the basis for unity between Jew and Gentile. Paul will make the case later, if we're all sinners before God, all of us who have faith in God have the same standing before God, and there's not one of us better than the other, so we don't need to stand in judgment over one another based on race or ethnicity or background or wealth or any of these things. We stand united in Christ. It gives us freedom to think about how we will live, not under the burden of impressing God, but in the freedom of knowing that we are accepted before God. We have been covered in the very righteousness of Christ, but that changes you. Imagine, if you will, that somebody took one of those 50-gallon barrels of oil and dumped it over your head. Not the most pleasant of thoughts. I'll tell you this, you'll never get it all off. I mean, you could bathe in acetone and you'd probably still find oil under your fingernails or in your ear. I mean, you will be coated with that, and it is thick and sticky, and everything you touch, everywhere you go, you'll take it with you. And it's going to change the way you act. You're not going to walk back into the house because your spouse will not be happy with that. You're not going to start messing with your flowers because that kind of oil, that's not good for them. You're going to be real careful about picking things up because, well, oil is as oil does. It would change the way you live. How much more when you are clothed and covered and deluged with the righteousness of Christ, will it not change everything you do? It frees you to live for God. This is what Paul means. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old way is gone. I don't live under the law and as a way to earn God's favor. I died to that use of the law. The law did nothing but show me how sinful I was. How could I possibly keep it? I died to that. And if I rebuild what I've torn down, if I believe in Jesus and then go back to the law, I show that I don't really believe in Jesus. No. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul understands that being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being declared righteous by God, changes the entirety of how he lives and why he does what he does in this life. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We'd look at the person who dumped oil over our head with not love. But Paul looks at the one who poured righteousness out upon him with undying love and gratitude, and it changes the way he lives. And so he doesn't continue to live in sin and rebellion. He follows the Lord. He lives for God. And so he says, I don't nullify the grace of God. Going back to the law nullifies the grace of God, saying, okay, Jesus, you forgave me of my sins, but now I've got to do all these works of the law to stay in your favor. That nullifies the grace of God. No. If justification were through the law, why did Christ die? We died to works, and we live for God as Christ lives in us. does that mean? I'm afraid I've probably gone entirely too long. And so we will see as we continue to go through the book of Galatians that Paul will tell us exactly what this means. But to give you a little preview, it changes the love of your heart. When you see how much Jesus loved his people, that he gave himself for them, that he died for them, that he bore their sin, he didn't have to do this, that he rose from the dead, imputed to them his very righteousness. When you see that, you will either embrace that completely or reject it completely. Like you can't sit on the fence about that. That's what the Judaizers were trying to do. We really like Jesus. He's a great guy. Now keep the law. You can't see who Jesus is and what he's done and do that. He will either be everything to you or nothing at all, as one pastor has said. He will be the source and object of your worship and love and adoration. Or you will look at this and think nothing of it and just go about your life. You can't, there's no middle ground here. When you see this, it changes the focus of your heart. And when you see what Christ has done and you entrust yourself to him, you live out of gratitude. I live for God because I can, Paul says, not because I have to. But some of us live in this, I'm going to fake it till I make it. So like, if I just keep doing Christian things, eventually I'll feel like a Christian, or I'll get whatever it is that they seem to get. And Paul says, you have that backwards. You've got to grapple with who Jesus is and what he's done and live in light of that and in response to that. Everything else is living under the law. I'm just going to keep doing these things and hopefully it all makes sense later. That's living under the law. That's trying to earn. That's trying to get God's favor in some way. You've got to grapple with who he is and what he's already done for you in Christ. And that ought to give your life an absolute new purpose and direction. Living no longer out of fear of what God might do, but living in light of what he has done and following after him. It changes the way we treat others, the way we view others, not in self-righteous condemnation, but in humble petition. For anyone who has ears to hear, come know the God who did everything to reconcile me to himself. There's a lot more we could say, but this is the point. If you miss this, you miss everything. If you don't understand what it means to be declared righteous by God, to believe on Jesus, everything else Paul says won't make a bit of sense. Why should I treat that person that way? Why is there no male or female, rich or poor, slave or free in Christ? None of these. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? How do I bear the fruit of the Spirit? None of these things will make sense. And you will kill yourself trying to fake them. But when you see who Jesus is, when you see that he has dealt with your sin, that he has covered you with his righteousness, that he has freed you to live for God as one of his beloved children, it changes everything. And Christ becomes everything for you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make this so. Make Christ everything for us. That we would entrust ourselves to him. We would get off this treadmill of trying to impress everyone, that we would get off of this treadmill of trying to impress you, that you would throw off this burden. that we bear. And show us your great love, your great mercy, your great grace, your great work on our behalf, that we would believe it and find life in your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.